In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and so it was. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly over the earth and across the firmament, the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Well, it's taken us quite a while as we get to the beginning, hasn't it? But as we said, there's a reason why we, and why the authors of the Confession put the account of creation, and more important from their point of view, the doctrine of creation, what it actually means at this point. Because we started off with reminding ourselves that the God who we are wanting to get to know and wanting to get to know better is a God who speaks. And so we started with the doctrine of Scripture. And if you like, that sets the template of our understanding. That's how we know what we know, is from the Scripture, that God speaks to us. We don't start with the things around us, which would be our instinct would be to start with the things around us and start figuring things out from there. The problem with that, of course, is we are already sinners, and so we would automatically figure things out wrong. And so we start not from here, but from out there. And the God of out there, if you like, the God of Revelation speaks into our experience, and he gives us, if you like, the doctrinal glasses with which to look at reality and bring everything back into its proper focus. And then from there, we looked at the doctrine of God, who he actually is, as opposed to who people think he is. In other words, who he has revealed himself as through the Scripture, through the word of the Scripture, and the word made flesh in the person and ministry of Jesus. And then we saw this God who speaks, who is the only God, the true God, who speaks truth because he is truth, has decreed all that happens. And we said that that follows on from the type of God he is, an eternal God, a self-existent God, an all-wise, loving, knowing, powerful creator God. And so now we come to look at creation. Now we come to look at the stuff around us and ourselves in the light of what we've looked at already, in the light of Revelation, in the light of the God who speaks to us through the Bible and through Jesus, in the light of the God who has decreed what has happened. That's very important, because we look at creation not through the phenomenon of creation itself, but through the fact that it serves a purpose. And it serves a purpose to work out the decrees of God. So when we come to look at creation, both believer and unbeliever are looking at the same creation, because there is only one, but we're looking at it with a totally different point of view, or from a totally different point of view. So, paragraph one. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see how we're bringing in the doctrine of God here. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit to that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And then the final paragraph, beside the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion or fellowship with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now, if you're paying attention, you realize there's quite a lot in those three paragraphs. So we're going to break it down into, we could break it down into a year, of course, but we're going to break it down into just two sermons. The first one today, we're going to look at the purpose of creation and the historicity or the veracity or the truthfulness of the biblical account. And next time we look at the creation of man and the internal and external law given to man. So, the purpose of creation. Well, they say in the Confessions, for the manifestation of the glory of His, that is God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So what God has made, as He would expect, exists so that we can know what God is like. And then knowing what God is like, we can relate to Him in the correct way. God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has created the universe, the material and the spiritual universe, so that the wonder of who He is might be known, appreciated, loved, and worshipped. Now, you can see right away, when we begin to engage with creation with that as its purpose, it's radically different, isn't it, from engaging just with the phenomenon of creation, ourselves, other people, the ground we're walking on, the food we eat, the clothes on our back. Because there doesn't seem to be, you have to sort of try and bring a purpose to it, unless you realize that God already has a purpose for it. And He has, and this is what it is. So unless we recognize what I call this theocentric or God-centered reality of creation, it's not just that we might, but we will automatically miss the point and then automatically drift into the many different forms of idolatry or even atheism that so infests human thinking. And probably many or some of us at least here are coming from that type of background, whether we didn't believe there was a God at all, or we believed a God that we wanted to exist rather than the one who actually exists. And this reality, I think, is captured in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In the beginning, God said, right? So that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. So right there, the author to Hebrews is telling us we have a totally different paradigm or worldview or set of glasses with which we look at reality. We're looking at it not as the primary reality, it is real, but the primary reality is the reality behind it, which is God Himself. And that's where it gets its purpose from. And he says that's by faith, that's by trusting in the God who has revealed Himself to us in the Bible, in Jesus, and has said to us in His word, as we looked at it this morning, this is where reality comes from. This is where the world comes from. I made it. Doesn't tell us all of how He made it. He just commanded it into being over a period of 6 days. So, the purpose of creation. For the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So when we look at the creation, we're meant to see not just that God exists, but a pretty good, if you like, biography of what He is like. Now, if we were, we don't because we're sinners, but if we were to start off looking at the creation with pure eyes and a pure heart, that is what we would transparently see, because that's what it's shouting at us. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament proclaims His handiwork, day by day utters speech, night by night utters knowledge. So that's the purpose of the creation. So the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, Michael read earlier from us from Colossians 1. So what is it telling us about God? We're going to look at two major things it's telling us. First of all, that through Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, God is creator. The purpose of creation was that the triune God, the God we've looked at in our section under the doctrine of God, might be worshipped as His attributes are displayed in the work of Christ as creator and redeemer. Speaking of Jesus, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Why? For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, if you're getting the message there that Paul's telling you everything centers on Christ, you're getting the message. So we're reading back, even though Christ isn't explicitly introduced to us yet in Genesis, he's there. Paul's saying this is the lens with which you need to look at reality. Reality exists to display God, and specifically to display God in Christ, the firstborn over all creation. And the idea of the firstborn there is the heir of the king, the king's designated one with whom we engage. Because in him all things were created. And he goes on to describe from every possible angle what all things actually means, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, and so on and so on and so on. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So reality exists so that we can engage with God through Jesus. In other words, reality, the created reality that we are standing on, that we ourselves are, exists so that the glory of God can be fully seen in Jesus. So when we, if you like, flip back to what we looked at last week about God's decree, God decrees to save a vast number of people. That's presupposing that those people are lost. We'll come to that, we'll come to look at sin and so on. So the creation, as the reality of creation unfolds, it's setting a bigger and bigger stage on which God is glorified in Jesus. And that reaches its climax, of course, in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus in his life and ministry. So, the purpose of creation was that the triune God may be worshipped as creator and redeemer. So Colossians 1, again, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he's the firstborn over all creation, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. He is the crown of the first creation, and he's the crown of the new creation. That in all things he may have the preeminence. He's the creator and he's the redeemer. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Speaking there of the incarnation, isn't it? And by him, God in Christ, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's amazing, isn't it, that those first trees were created so eventually there would be a tree, there would be a cross on which the Creator incarnate would hang. It's kind of a different way of looking at creation, isn't it? Everything is pointing towards that awesome climax of history when God reveals himself as a creature in his own creation, becoming man, humbling himself even to death, death on the cross. But it all begs a big question. Is it true truth? You know, you won't be very long in the Christian life before you come across people who will tell you, well, it's really only just a kind of a mythology. It's a kind of a nice story that the ancients kind of made up to try and explain what was happening. But is it historical, actual truth? What we read from Genesis 1:1 and climaxing, and where it was Genesis 2:4, I think it was, is that what actually happened? So we're going to look finally at the historicity of the biblical account. And this brings us back, of course, to what we looked at earlier. What we answer in this question really shows whether we understood what we learned when we left the doctrine of Scripture. Because what we believe about this is really what we believe about Scripture. As we examine this issue, we need to briefly revisit what we said regarding the authority of the word in an earlier section. As we think about creation, we're automatically making a statement regarding our view of the Bible as well, because the account of creation only comes to us in Scripture. So we have literally the authority of God's word as our sole authoritative account for how this reality that we are in came into being. Remember, we looked at the sufficiency of the word. Then we asked ourselves, well, is it sufficient for exactly what? All things necessary for his, God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So it's not faith in a general sense, it's faith specifically in the God who is, and the God who is who speaks through his word. We said, remember, scripture isn't sufficient. It's not designed to be a math textbook or a geography textbook. But, very, very important, in the areas of what I've called, quote unquote, shared knowledge, where it speaks in the area where it purports to speak of history, it is the reliable historical textbook. So when it treats, for example, as we're looking at here, on the origin of the universe, the nature of man, the historicity or truthfulness of God's dealings with his people and so on, we accept what the scripture says when there's conflict between its teaching and secular teaching. In other words, as the views of the world in which we live, as they come and go, as they change and are reformulated, and they change all the time, we say, no, we have nailed our colours to this particular mast. We believe that whilst God hasn't told us everything, everything he has told us is true. And we can depend on it. In the answer, I think it's Answers in Genesis Ministry. I think Kevin can correct me this if I'm wrong. But Ken has a great saying, you know, when somebody is arguing about what happened at creation, the answer is, were you there? The only person who was there, according to the Bible, is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only eyewitness account we have is the eyewitness of the person who created everything. That's why he says it comes back to your view of the word. Comes back to your view of the word. And everything really, if you think about it, follows on from our what we say about our view of scripture. So why do we believe that the biblical account of creation is history, that it's not poetic, it's not apocalyptic literature, it's not mythology? Because the rest of scripture forces us to that conclusion. Secondly, and connectedly, Jesus himself forces us to that conclusion. And the literary construction of the passage forces us to that conclusion. In other words, if people weren't telling us otherwise, and we just looked at this passage and we asked ourselves, well, what type of scripture is this? Is it poetry? Is it apocalyptic literature? Or is it presenting itself as an actual historical account of what happens? We'd have to say, well, it's, you might believe it or not believe it, but it's certainly presenting itself as an historical account of what happened. So, there's lots of scripture we could turn to here, but we're going to just give you samples just to remind you of it. In Exodus 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is one of the most important things for the Jewish people. Why? Because 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who is within your gate. A really all-encompassing command they were given. And they were given one reason for that command. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the scripture regards this account of creation as historical. And many other parts of scripture are based then on the fact that it's an historical, real-time account of what happened. Secondly, Jesus accepts it as historical. And there are quite a few scriptures there, but we're going to look at one here in Matthew 19, a very familiar one, where he's dealing with the whole question of divorce and remarriage. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Notice he's referring them back to the scripture. "He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. A major, major teaching. And what does he do? He goes back to the historical account of God's creation of man and woman, which we read in Genesis 1 and 2. And then, last but not least, the literary construction requires us to accept it at face value for what it is. Sam Walter, who's written the definitive commentary on the confession, says this: "If Genesis 1 through 11 is a kind of literature not intended to be taken literally, one is baffled by the constant impression of plain historicity which these chapters give." In other words, he's saying it's plainly giving you the sense that this is a literal account of real people, of things that really happened. Not an account of everything that happened, but of real, what it does give an account of it, saying this is what actually happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. So he's saying, well, if it's not intended to be that, it's baffling, because it's certainly giving you the impression that that's what it's intended to be. And then last but not least, these literal assumptions are picked up by other scriptures, which you can chase down yourself, 1 Chronicles 1, Luke 3, and so on. So as we begin then this morning, as we close now looking at that section, we're saying we as Christians, and following the biblical truths presented to us in the Confession of Faith, we are saying up front that we look at reality in a different way than we used to before we became Christians, or that other people do who are still not Christians. We look at it by faith. We trust the God who is, the God who has revealed himself in the scripture. And we say his account is the definitive account. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, such that the things which are seen were not made of things which are seen. Where do we get that? We get that from the scripture. So that's our understanding of reality is totally different from what it used to be before we were Christians, or what it is now with non-Christians. That's everything flows from that. That's how Jesus understood the account of creation. That's how the rest of Scripture understands the account of creation. And that's how we understand it too. That as we begin to look at reality, the center of it is not the wonderful, immeasurable universe, wonderful though it is, but the God who made it, who is even more wonderful, which is exactly the point. And the fact that he made it not in some abstract, impersonal way, but it was made with a highly personal purpose. That creatures would be created, creatures like you and me, who would know their creator, but would sadly turn their backs on their creator, but the creator would not turn his back on us. And the word would ultimately, the word through which everything was made, would ultimately become flesh and touch the leper and heal him and open the eyes of the blind and call Lazarus out of the tomb and hand himself over to be spat upon, crowned with thorns, crucified, and rise to transform the creation that we had destroyed into a new creation in which God will be totally glorified forever and ever. It's a different way of looking at the world. Amen.
Amen.